I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, where we had our scripture reading earlier this morning. On April 5th of this month, a 4.8 magnitude earthquake occurred near White House Station, New Jersey. And they said it was felt a couple hundred miles away. Did anybody feel any of that earthquake? A couple? Well, you were probably in Philadelphia at the time, so some that maybe over in that region felt that, and I was curious about the frequency of this region getting earthquakes. I remember actually on the day that we moved here, August 23rd, 2011, there was a 5.8 magnitude earthquake that hit Virginia, and it was felt in a couple hundred miles all around that one. And so I was just kind of curious, how often does this area of the country get earthquakes? Is this something that we should be concerned about? And so according to the geological data that they have, going back to 1950, there's only been 13 earthquakes in this region that have reached a 4.5 magnitude or higher. And out of that, the one that happened just a week and a half ago, that was the third largest at a 4.8 magnitude. The one that happened in 2011 was actually the largest out of those at a 5.8 magnitude earthquake. And so I don't think we're in extreme danger here. You don't have to go and probably don't have to take out earthquake insurance and those type of things or be worried. In contrast, I was looking in California. They on a daily basis have 3 to 4 magnitude earthquakes. This is a regular occurrence, little tremors. They just kind of move on and kind of get their sea legs and keep on going. But over in there, being on the San Andreas fault line in California, geologists are repeatedly warning or expecting the big one. A large earthquake of a magnitude on the Richter scale of 8.5 or higher. That will be catastrophic. It will cause hundreds of millions of dollars in damage and the loss of much life when that does take place. And they're expecting that to happen. In fact, they're saying that the San Andreas fault line is primed. I was reading actually several articles just recently that were saying that fault line is primed and ready for an occurrence at any time. Well, what that big one is to California, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the 7-year period time, that will be to the whole world of lost humanity. Not just as an earthquake, but in a large, wide, worldwide scale of destruction and punishment and judgment upon our world. And I say all of that because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is going to address this day of the Lord, this period of time in which God is going to bring judgment. And you may have, as we read this section earlier in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12, you may have read that and thought, what in the world is all taking place here? Where is Paul going with this? I don't understand it. And that's okay. Hopefully I can help bring some clarity to that and to figure out where he's going with this. And even though Paul in his first letter had addressed the reality in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he had addressed the reality of the coming rapture in which Christ is going to call out the dead in Christ, those who are believers who have died already, and then those who are Christians are going to be called together to meet the Lord in the air. And we refer to that as the rapture, the calling up is the terminology there. And then he follows that in chapter 5 with the day of the Lord, an explanation on that 7-year period of judgment. And he gives that sequence there. And he has encouraged them that, hey, this expectation, the rapture, is to occur first. And then will be that day of the Lord. And so those who know Christ have that hope, and that is an imminent thing. But what's going on here with the Thessalonians is, as he writes this just a couple short months after his first letter, is that the persecution has ramped up. They're facing harsher situations, and some of them are beginning to question, did we miss the rapture? Are we in the day of the Lord? I was talking with some folks this past week with the eclipse that took place. And you may have seen it across social media and different things as people were drawing out maps of different ways that the eclipses go over time, and we're drawing conclusions to end time situations. And I was talking to someone that they were out somewhere, and the eclipse occurred, and it got dark. And then they said where we were at, the traffic on the roads just went all quiet. There was no traffic. And one of the guys leaned over to his buddy and said, "Do you think we just missed the rapture?" And he said, "Well, if you did, I did, and we're all having to face this together." And so I think the Thessalonians were beginning to question, are we in the day of the Lord? Did God call out the believers and we got left behind? And there was some confusion and struggle there. And so he writes this portion to try to help encourage them, to inform them, to comfort them. Because it says in verse 2, it says that they are shaken in mind and troubled. They're rattled. The ground beneath their feet, if you will, is shaken. And they're trying to figure out, what do they do next? Well, how did they get there? How did they get this place where they're rattled by these things? Well, it tells us a little bit later on here in the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3, where it says, either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So in other words, somehow someone has given some teaching to them that the tribulation has come. And it seems as if even that there was even a letter that was forged as if from us, as if from Paul and Timothy and Silas, and saying, hey, this is what's happening. In fact, Paul actually deals with that at the end of chapter number 3. He concludes with, I am signing this with my own name so I can verify this letter. Like he signs it off, because there was this issue that they were getting false teaching, which tells us that in a world in which, in a culture in which we can get information given to us so readily, you can go on Spotify or Apple Tunes or whatever, and or Apple Podcasts, and you can download and you can pull in thousands upon thousands of teachers. And I'm thankful for that opportunity. We're on there and sermons and things that we have out there. But you also need to recognize that there is a lot of availability of false teaching. And so how do we deal with that? Well, the Bible says, John 17, that God's word is truth. And so we take everything back to the word of God and we say, what did God say about this? What does his word say about this? Because the foundation that we rest upon is not man's words, but God's words. And so we take everything back to there. And so what Paul's going to go back to us and say, this is what God has revealed to us. This is where our foundation lies. And so what he does, he kind of pauses here and he says, now, brethren, you kind of sense the pastoral tone. Now, brethren, I know you're shaken. I know you're stirred. I know you're struggling with all of this. Well, let me help alleviate some of that. Let me help talk you through this. Let me take you back to some of the things we've talked about. And what he does is he gives four major events in the prophetic timeline and helps them to see, here's what God is doing, here's what's coming, so that you can be encouraged. I know we all like to be in the know. We like to know what's happening next. How many of you don't like surprises? You would rather not have a surprise birthday party. Why is that? Because we want to know what's all taking place, right? Well, there's an element of end times eschatology, which is a study of end times, that intrigues us because we want to know. We just want to know, how's this all going to take place? And the Bible gives us that. It does give us the eschatology. We're going to deal with that a lot today. But I want us to be also aware that eschatology is not just for your knowledge. It's not just so you can fill out a handy chart. The reason God gives us the series and the information on end times is so that we might be sanctified and motivated and encouraged in our walk with Jesus Christ. That we might recognize, I need to pursue living for Christ now. That I might have encouragement to know what God has planned for me, to see that He is sovereign and He's working all these things out. So I'm not anxious and fretting, that I trust and I walk by faith. And so I want to draw some of those conclusions at the end as we say, so what? At the end of all of this, we're going to deal a lot with just information as well. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive right in. Father, I pray that You would guide us this morning. I'm so thankful that You have revealed truth to us through Your Word. And we have it, we can study it, we can understand and know what You're doing. And so as we sometimes see as persecutions and tribulations and events around our world, as we see even things with Israel and all that going on, that we might know what Your plan and who You are and what You have in store, that You're sovereign. Lord, that we can rest with confidence. So God, I pray that You would help us as we gain understanding, but also that You would draw us closer to You through all of this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, four events that Paul is going to run through here with these Thessalonian believers. And the first one is this, is the rapture of believers to Christ. And again, he's following a sequence here. And so he begins by comforting these brethren, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Right? So it's us coming to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. His first event, he's going to remind them of our gathering together to be with Christ, which is going to precede his discussion and the reality of the day of Christ. He says that we don't want you to be shaken or in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Some translations have the day of the Lord has come. And that's going to refer to that specific 7-year tribulation period that is yet to come. But he's going to precede it by saying, hey, don't forget about our gathering up with Christ. Those of us that are brethren, those of us that are believers in Jesus Christ have this. And so he uses those words, coming and gathered, which is very reflective of what he said in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, when he said in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so when Jesus comes, believers will be gathered together to meet Him in the air. Now, just for a mental place marker, so if eschatology is something kind of newer to maybe some of us here, or many of us here today, just to kind of put in what I see in Scripture as a sequence, just so we can kind of place rapture, day of the Lord, second coming, millennium, what are all these things that are taking place? Let me just give you a real quick and easy timeline chart. So after the cross, after Jesus then ascended back into heaven, we're in what is known as the church age. An age where God established His church and people are coming to know Jesus Christ and are living for Him and walking with Him, expecting an imminent calling out the rapture of the church with an unspecified time and when that's going to take place. When God is going to step out, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, and call out all the believers, all of the dead in Christ, and all of those who are alive and remain and be caught together with Him. That's the next thing on the prophetic timeline, is the rapture of the church. We're in the church age, an age of grace, where all who would love to turn and follow Jesus Christ and be forgiven from their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's available. Here's a day of grace and forgiveness. During that, after the rapture, then begins a 7-year tribulation, referred to in Scripture as the tribulation, referred to as the day of the Lord, sometimes the day of Christ, a 7-year tribulational period. During that time period, the Antichrist is going to reign and deceive many. After that, Christ will descend, the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll discuss, and there'll be a battle. He'll then defeat and conquer the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll be defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Satan will also be bound and thrown in the bottomless pit. For what begins then, the millennium, standing for 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Can you imagine how glorious that's going to be for Jesus Christ to rule and reign here physically on the throne of David from Jerusalem here on this earth? That's going to happen once again as promised by God. And Satan will be bound. And after that period, Satan will be loosed. There'll be a period of time where Satan goes and deceives and gathers many to go against Jesus one more time for one final battle in which Jesus will defeat him. They'll be cast in the lake of fire, and all the wicked, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire as well. And those who are believers have the eternal state and enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ and with God on a new heaven and a new earth in the eternal state forever. That's the timeline that the Bible lays out for us. And so as we're reading 2 Thessalonians 2, it's just helped for us to put the place markers as he deals with the rapture, and then he deals with the day of the Lord and the Antichrist and those things and events. So with that being said, that's what we're looking for. And so he's going to deal with, first of all, the rapture. The second event that he's going to deal with in the text here is the rebellion of lawlessness. And I recognize today is a lot of information download. I want us to get to application at the end. But here he's going to deal with, he assures them in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of Christ will not come unless, and he lists out two events. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and or that is worshipped. So, two events here. The first one he mentions is the falling away. Some translations have the rebellion, or others have the apostasy, because the word in the Greek is literally apostasia. The apostasia is going to come first. What that word literally means is to rise up in open defiance of authority with the intention to overthrow it. It's a word that's sometimes even used in a political realm of those who are trying to overthrow a government or insurrection, or those who, in a military setting, they will desert. In a spiritual context, what it's referring to here represents an abandonment of religious belief or a wholesale rebellion against God and a worldwide turning from God. The idea is that there will be a massive organized revolt against God that goes beyond anything we've ever experienced. That is the falling away. Notice that this rebellion is still a widespread future event. But notice he says here in verse 7, he says here that for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's interesting he says this. So there is the rebellion. By the way, he uses the word there that speaks of a specific event. But it talks about a future, that's future, but he talks about a current reality that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The word mystery speaks of something that is veiled or hidden. There is an undercurrent, if you will, of lawlessness, of rebellion that's already pervasive in our culture, in our world today. There is a desire to usurp the authority of God and to not submit to God. We see that all around us in the reality of rebelliousness that way. That's been since the beginning of mankind when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. We have rebellious hearts. And Satan wants to encourage that. But that is still yet veiled. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so Paul is talking about a carefully presented move towards rebellion and evil. And so when we wonder sometimes, why is it that we have rebellion and these struggles? Why is it that we've got these issues in our world? Well, it's because this is that underlying current of lawlessness that has been there. But the reality is there is coming a specific, the falling away that's going to come first. But even as that comes, we can expect an increase in lawlessness to begin. In fact, Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power." That's what's going to be the pervasive thing as it heads towards that time period. Well, what do we see in our culture today? That. And so there's that is undercurrent. In fact, after conducting more than 3,000 interviews with American adolescents, researchers reported that when it came to the most crucial questions of faith, many young people simply shrugged and said, "Whatever." There's that idea or that mindset of kind of whatever. You know, we just don't care. We don't care about these things anymore. That's the mindset that is growing. When Jesus returned, that kind of mindset would be there before he returned. Barna CEO Dave Kinneman released a poll just a couple years ago, which shows kind of a new code of morality that has been developed, or that people are following, and is replacing a biblical ethics and code there. And he discovered six tenets of this. Here they are. That the best way of finding yourself is by looking within yourself. People should not criticize someone else's life's choices. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things that you desire most. The highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. By the way, these are not great ideas, in case you're wondering. People can enjoy whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And then lastly, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. That's what they found in their polls as they were surveying people to find out what are people holding as moral guidelines. It's those. Pursue pleasure for yourself as much as you can. As long as you don't harm anybody else, it's okay. Where's the ethical boundary? Where's the ethical foundation? Who says that's right and somebody else's objective is not right? There has to be, if there are ethics, if there is morality, it has to have a foundation. And without a biblical foundation, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There is what we're seeing there is that pervasive spirit of lawlessness that abounds. But there will be yet a widespread, worldwide rebellion of lawlessness. That's the second event. Now, the third thing that happens is not only the rapture and the rebellion of lawlessness, but the revelation of the Antichrist. Because he says, not only will there be the falling away that will come first before the day of Christ, but also the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So what we have here is the Antichrist is going to step out onto the stage, the world stage. The one revealed here as the man of sin, the man of perdition, or in verse 8, he's referred to as the lawless one. The man of sin describes his character in contrast to and in opposition to God. The son of perdition speaks of his doom or his destruction, his demise. It's actually the same title that was given to his predecessor, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. And the Bible records actually around 20 different titles for him. In Daniel 7, he's the little horn. Daniel 9, he's the prince who is to come. In Revelation 13, he is the beast. In 1 John 2, he is the Antichrist. Here he's the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition. A lot of different titles for him. But who is he? And what do we expect, or what should we know about this Antichrist? Well, we don't have time to go through every detail. I plan to get into eschatology further later on in another series of the book of Revelation. But notice there's two things here that help us understand who he is. First of all, his satanic intention against God. Notice what it says there in verse 4. It says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." 1 John 2:18 states, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you may have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come," by which we know that it's the last hour. So there are those who are opposed to God now. There is people that are anti. The word anti, that prefix, actually has two connotations. One means against, and the other means instead of. In other words, there is those who are against Christ, but the Antichrist will be both. He's going to be against Jesus Christ, but he also wants to be in the place of Jesus Christ, worshipped as the Messiah and the one of God. And so he's going to desire both of those. And so that's why it says there in verse 4 that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, again, we don't have time to go through all the details. If you want to look at further, I'll give you the text where you should begin a study. One would be Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Ezekiel 38 and 39. These are in your notes, by the way, if you have them already. Revelation 6 gives us a little bit. 1 John gives us some, and then also Revelation 13. Now, let me just give you a little bit of those and kind of an explanation, kind of a summary of who is the Antichrist and what's he going to do. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a prophecy of these different animals which represent different kingdoms. And so you've got the Grecian kingdom, you've got the Persian kingdom, and then you have the Roman kingdom. Out of the Roman kingdom is going to come, which referred to as the little horn. Out of this animal that's seen comes a little horn that comes up and will conquer. And then in Daniel chapter 9, it describes for us that he's going to emerge during a time period referred to as the 70th week. Daniel 9, he saw a period of 70 weeks of years in which God is going to work on his people Israel and work to purify them and for their cause and for Jerusalem. And he describes in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, he describes the first 69 weeks, and each week is 7 years, that will take place until the Messiah comes, and then he would be cut off. That's what happens when Jesus came. He was cut off, he was executed, and then there is a space of time. We refer to it as the church age, until the man of lawlessness will be brought back out. Daniel 9 actually refers to him as the prince who is to come. He's going to usurp himself, he's going to come out, and he's going to bring a false peace for a period of time. In fact, in Revelation chapter number 6, as the tribulation begins, the very first seal judgment is that of the Antichrist riding in on a white horse with a bow in his hand, but no arrows. He has a bow and no arrows because he is bringing peace. He's not coming to bring war, and he's going to broker a worldwide peace treaty specifically engaged with the Middle East. Because there is going to be a coalition of Arab nations. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes for us a coalition of Arab nations and Russia that's going to come against Israel, which we are seeing the birth pains of that in preparation even yet today. Well, there's going to be a desire for a worldwide economy, a worldwide leader that's going to bring about peace and bring things into resolution. Antichrist is going to step on the stage, and he is going to be riding that white horse, and he is going to bring in and broker that peace treaty, a 7-year peace treaty. It's going to allow Israel to rebuild their temple up on the Temple Mount. But halfway through, it describes for us, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is going to break that peace treaty. He's going to desecrate the temple and declare himself to be the Messiah that should be worshipped. And Satan is going to empower him to do incredible signs and miracles and works. Revelation 13 describes him as the beast being brought out of the sea, that the sea being the landscape of humanity. He's going to be a human being just like us. He could be alive today. That Satan is going to empower and give incredible ability to, and he is going to lead that time period as the world leader. And he is going to deceive many. He'll be accompanied by a false prophet. You see, what Satan develops is an unholy trinity. The Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Satan develops the same thing where he has himself, he has the Antichrist as the Messiah, and the false prophet as the Spirit, if you will, that is empowering that. Satan wants to be in the place of God. He is prideful. He desires to be worshipped. The Antichrist drives that and brings that in. And the Bible says during that tribulational period, that's when he will be brought forward. This man of sin will be revealed. And so that is all yet to come still in the time period forward. In fact, notice how he is satanically empowered in verses 9 and 10. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. And so that's what is yet to come in that. Now, so we see his satanic intention against God. The second thing that we see is that there is a current restriction, a restraining, if you will, that Satan can't do this just yet until God stops restraining us. So notice it says there, in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So he's expressing that there is something that is holding this back in this day and age in which we're in. There's a lot of conjecture on what is this restrainer. Unfortunately, for us, Paul says, you guys already know this because I've taught you this. But he doesn't tell us specifically. So it's conjecture, and it's also a little bit complicated or challenged by the fact that he uses, first of all, a neuter participle when he says, what is restraining? And then later on, he uses a masculine participle, he who now restrains. So there's a little bit of a wrestling. So the conjectures come out as kind of a couple options of what this is that's restraining the Antichrist, restraining Satan from doing this. One idea is it's government, that the purpose of government is to restrain and keep back sinfulness. Another idea is it could be an angel, possibly even Michael the archangel, who is restraining lawlessness and restraining the Antichrist in our day. A third one is that this is the church, because the church hasn't been raptured out yet, and so there is the church, and there is the church being influential in our world. And then the fourth option would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a restrainer. Not to say that the Holy Spirit would be removed entirely out of the world, but the Holy Spirit is involved in the church. And so I actually tend to hold more of a third and fourth combined reality, that the Holy Spirit is operating through the church and in the church today, and when the church is raptured out, the Holy Spirit and that influence is going to be drawn out as well. It's not to say that people aren't going to be able to get saved in the tribulational period, but him being in the midst and engaged in that way through Christians will be ceasing the restraining. But it clearly seems to me that this is a move of God and not just a government or even an angelic creature. Charles Ryrie even said it this way. He said, it's really impossible to see how the restrainer can be anyone other than God himself. Undoubtedly, God uses good government, elect angels, and other means to restrain evil. But the ultimate power behind such forceful restraint must be the power of God and the person of God. And so what we see is, as the church is being used by the Holy Spirit, there is incredible importance of that. In fact, Jesus even said in Matthew 5, He says that believers are the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative that protects from corruption. He calls us also in verse 16 of Matthew 5, us as the light of the world that is expelling the darkness. And so I think we should never underestimate the importance of Christians in our world today. Underestimate the importance of the church. But incidentally, this is referring to a time when we'll be taken out of here and the influence of the Holy Spirit through the church will be removed, and that will allow Satan and the Antichrist to move forward and deceive many. Now, one final event. We're starting to bring in the landing gear here. One final event is the return of Christ. So again, Paul is trying to encourage the church here. He's trying to give them, here's what's going to happen. He's trying to tell them, and by the way, this only makes sense. These encouragements only make sense if you see a pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture of the church prior to the tribulational period. Otherwise, it would not be an encouragement. Otherwise, it really wouldn't even make sense to them. But the next event after that would be the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. That's the fourth event. We see him describe that for us in verses 8 and following. And it really follows two realities for us in there. Is he'll come back at the Battle of Armageddon, and he's going to swiftly defeat the Antichrist and false prophet and then judge those who rejected Christ. The first reality of that is the conquer of the Antichrist. Paul says this in verse 8, and then, this is before Christ has come, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Jesus is going to, when he comes, is going to snuff him out with the breath of his mouth. The Antichrist and all his satanically infused power can't hold a candle to the power of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no fear that we should have about the Antichrist, because we serve a powerful and awesome risen Savior and Messiah who is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so it describes that for us here. Now, I can't think of a better way for us to grasp the glory of his return than to actually see that in Revelation 19. So you can either turn there or listen along as I just read this. Revelation 19 is, from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19, is a depiction of that seven-year Day of the Lord tribulational period. It culminates now with the return of Jesus Christ. And here's what we have, is they're gathered together to fight against Israel and against God's people at the Battle of Armageddon. And John records for us in verse 11 of Revelation 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now look down at verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth," the beast against the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." There's the demise and the final reality of the Antichrist and the false prophet. He will be defeated. It reminds me of the song that we sometimes sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the fourth verse says this, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word from Jesus Christ, and he'll be defeated. He'll be conquered. So that's what's going to happen, the return of Christ, but also describes for us a condemnation for unbelievers. Revelation 20 actually depicts that for us in the great white throne judgment. But what Paul says here is this, that there will be a, verse 10, and with the unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So those who, in other words, those who would not receive Jesus Christ, they would not receive Him, the love of truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. They should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So one other group will stand before Christ and be defeated and judged, and it's those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And by the way, the love of the truth is not just a teaching, it is a person. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And so because they have rejected that, they rejected Jesus Christ, God will send them, it says, strong delusion. In the Greek, that's the energy of deceit. It's the same concept for those in Romans 1 who turn their back on God and have rejected God, and God has given them over to their lusts. God has given them over to that. But there is a reality of after so long, if they continue to reject, that God allows them to continue in their rejection. And they finally become so deluded to believe that lie. The only way to avoid the condemnation is to believe the truth, again, which is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Just this past week, I had a conversation with someone that I was visiting, and we were talking through what Christ has done for us, and their response was, well, I kind of just believe that all religions are the same. We all kind of worship the same God, and there's no difference. My response to them was, you know, the reality is that many religions do hold to a monotheism, one God reality. Some do not. Some are multiple gods, some even millions of gods in Hinduism. But there's one difference between all of them and Christianity, and it's the person Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so you have a choice to determine whether you'll believe Jesus Christ, that He is right and accurate, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, or you believe that He's a liar, and you reject Him. There's the options. So Christianity is not on the same page with every other religion. It's, do I accept Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the one to save me from my sins? That's what every person must determine in their lives. But let me assure you that God does not enjoy condemning non-believers. He's a God of love and mercy. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. It's for people to be saved. But if they reject Jesus Christ and will not receive Him, God is holy and just and will punish sinful mankind. And so there's the reality of that. Now, this whole passage was, again, as Paul is speaking to these persecuted believers, thinking that they were possibly in the day of the Lord. How do we tie this together? What's the takeaways? What does this mean to us? Let me just give you a couple takeaways. First of all, my first thing I'm going to say, we should be ready. Am I ready for this? Am I ready for the rapture to God call out the believers? Have I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have I been willing to give my life to Christ and to follow Him and trust that He died on the cross for my sins? Do I believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life? And I'll believe in what He did for me on the cross? I don't know how any other way to say this, but if you don't know Jesus, you have an appointment with judgment. There is no escape from it unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so be ready. In just a few moments, we're going to give a chance for you to to respond to that call. The second thing would be to be encouraged. Again, this is writing to believers. He's saying, be encouraged. God is in control of this. This is all according to His plan. He's going to draw you out of there before the day of wrath. And to recognize that history is not cyclical, it's linear. It's His story of how He's working out the whole perfect timetable. So don't fret. Don't be discouraged. That's why He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encouragement that, hey, our God is in control. Even though we might see Iran sending in rockets and going against Israel, as they just did this last couple days. Even though we see all the Arab nations going against Israel. You know, all these things are happening in our world and the economy struggles. Recognize, God is working out a perfect time schedule. And He is for you. He loves you. And He is looking for the day He can draw you back to be with Him. You're His bride if you know Jesus Christ. He loves His bride, and He is longing for the day when He can gather His bride into Himself. So be encouraged. Don't be fretful. Don't be anxious. He loves you. The third thing I would say was to be alert. Again, there is all kinds of mantras and philosophies out there. And be alert. Take everything back to truth. We live in a day of inclusivism. We live in a day of self-defined morality. We live in a day of pluralism. We need to be alert and taking everything back to the Word of God. And then lastly and finally is to be active. This ought to draw us to say, man, I want to live for Christ now. As I see the day of Christ approaching even more, how can I serve Him even more? D.L. Moody once said this way. He said, I've been working three times as hard since I came to understand that my Lord is coming again. And so it's time to be actively engaged, to witness like never before, recognizing the urgency to this. I've been encouraging our small groups as we have been praying together, as I've been sharing and praying for one another, as we're sharing different people we're trying to witness to and engaging with and hearing of those testimonies. That ought to be our heartbeat and our drive to be active in this. When the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter number 1 and verse 7, when they said, is this the time of your coming? He said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father has in His hands. He said, but you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. Be active. Be active until He comes. And so all of this eschatology draws us to conclusions of action. Transformation, sanctification, and purpose. Not just for information. To say, what do I do with this? How do I respond to this? How are you going to walk out of here taking what you've been given and be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? How are you going to apply this to your life? Do you need to say, I can't play around with this anymore. I need to trust Jesus Christ. I need to know Him as my personal Lord and Savior and become a Christian. I urge you, I plead with you, do that today. Oh, trust Jesus Christ today and turn to Him. Turn from your sin, recognizing your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ. Just a moment, we're going to have a time of prayer. I want to urge you to do that. But for those who do know Christ, how are you going to apply this teaching to your lives? Let's pray together. Father, so thankful for the revelation of your truth that you've given us in your word. I'm thankful that we don't have to be fretful. We don't have to be troubled and stirred in our minds as these Thessalonian believers were, as they were unsure of what they were facing and what was to come. But God, help us to be motivated and moved by this, to respond and to take action based upon the truth of your word. God, I pray and I plead for your Spirit to do a drawing right in this moment. If there's any here that have never trusted in Jesus Christ, or that they're maybe just unsure if they've ever been forgiven and been made right with you, God, I pray that you draw them right now, that they would respond to the free gift, the free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. For just a moment, I want to ask you just a question. for you to analyze in your own mind. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. My question is this: are you sure that you're a Christian? Are you sure that if the rapture occurred today and God called out, Christ called out all the believers, that you'd be taken? I don't want you to leave here not knowing the answer to that question. I want you to be sure that you know Jesus Christ, your Savior. The Bible says you can know. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, so in other words, you confess that He is the Lord and He is our Savior, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He not only died on the cross for your sins, but He rose from the dead, that you can be saved. Would you right now, where you're at, just pray, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I know I need to be saved, and I trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I confess my sins and ask for forgiveness, and I want to follow Jesus with my life. The Bible says that those who do that shall be saved, rescued, redeemed, made His. Heads are down and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. I'd like to rejoice with you, but also be able to connect with you later to be able to get you some resources. If you just prayed that prayer to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, nobody's looking around. Would you just raise your hand? I want to raise it high. Just raise your hand and say, I just prayed that prayer to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Amen. Anybody else? I just prayed to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Amen. 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 Several hands across the auditorium. Praise God. Anybody else? For those of you that just raised your hand, I want to say thank you. You can put your hands down. Thank you for your honesty. And I'm so excited for you. You are entering into the most wonderful and awesome relationship and journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. We would encourage you in that. I want to get some resources to you. I want to come around you. And so I would encourage you, come take my hand later today when we get a chance to talk. Maybe in the lobby, and let us know you pray that prayer. We want to connect you with somebody that will help encourage you in your walk with Christ. Praise God. Father, thank you for the awesome, wonderful, amazing gift of salvation, that you love us. And God, I pray as we look forward to the day we'll be gathered together to you, help us to live faithful for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.